Okay, maybe not. But you've been waiting for the second part of our brief, short, two-part series on the return of Jesus. And whether you've been waiting with bated breath or not, let me bring us up to speed. Because last week is when I was supposed to bring the second part of this series, but I was not here. I was down at District Council in Reading at GT's Church. And yes, there's a much better speaker last week, my wife, Wendy. And I think you're hired for the next 20 weeks. I'll go take a nap out front. That's fine by me. So I want to go back 2 weeks then and look at the first part just by way of remembrance of the return of Jesus. We talked specifically about a rather well-known term in modern times, and that is the rapture. Anybody in here heard the term rapture before? Yeah, what it means basically is to be lifted up and taken away, okay? And so the rapture is an event that will happen that is still in the future. Now, if you remember, I was teaching the rapture from a pre-tribulation theology. In other words, there are different thoughts as to when this event, the rapture, is to take place. The Assemblies of God is pre-trib, meaning it happens before the Great Tribulation time. Now, if you're wondering what the Great Tribulation time is, hold that thought because we're going to get into it tonight. But there are other Christians who love Jesus and know the word very well who hold to different thoughts. Some believe it may be a mid-trib rapture where Jesus comes back in the middle of that period. Others believe in a post-trib rapture. At the end of the day, we shall find out. If we all are smart and we are alive when all this goes down, we're hoping it's pre-trib because we really don't want to go through the tribulation period. Either way, I am teaching it from a pre-trib rapture understanding and theology. And we see this event, the rapture, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Take a look at this again. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So this passage here is speaking of that event that we call the rapture. And on the day of the rapture, whenever that day is, and nobody has a clue, Jesus is coming again, not to set up shop on earth yet, but to take his people back home with him to heaven. And the process is simple. The dead in Christ, in other words, those who believed in Jesus but had already died, they will rise first, then followed by those who are alive in Christ. They will meet them in the air and go to be with the Lord. Which means if you are not in Christ, meaning you don't know Jesus, you've never put your faith in him, you'll be left behind. Instead of going home with Jesus, you'll be left here on earth. And we took a look at a couple of characteristics of this. Number one, Paul says that Jesus will come as a thief in the night. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 and 2. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Why would Paul not write about times and dates? It's very simple. He didn't know. And nobody else knows. Why? Because Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. The thief isn't going to tell you when he's going to rob your house. Hey, Phil, he's coming tonight. Be ready. Right? Protect your valuables. The thief isn't going to do that. So in other words, we don't know when Jesus is coming. He's coming as a thief in the night. And Jesus furthered this point with a couple of illustrations, right? There was two men out in the fields working. The rapture happens. One is left behind, the other is taken home. Two women are working together. One is left behind, the other is taken home. Giving the idea that life as normal will continue on. And in the midst of life, boom, Jesus comes, the rapture happens. People are going to be wondering, where did everyone go? That is the rapture. And we finished two Wednesdays ago, talking about how we ought to live in light of the coming rapture as sons and daughters of God. In other words, it would be really embarrassing, at least, wouldn't it, if Jesus comes back and we're messing around. It'd be a whole lot better if when he comes back, he finds us living for him. So we talked about that as well a couple of Wednesdays ago. Well, tonight, let's go ahead and turn our attention back to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 3. Take a look at these verses again. We'll read them all. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Notice that after the rapture happens, after Jesus takes his people home, earth is going to go through some rough times. Paul says it like this: destruction will come upon them suddenly. This destruction is going to be so intense and so painful that he compares it to labor pains. Now, I know that we live in a really weird, weird world, but no matter how weird it gets, I am still a man, which means I have never experienced labor, but I have 5 kids, and I have watched labor up close and personal on 5 different occasions. Now, guys, we know that we have some issues. Our spouses, our family members may agree and say amen to that, but you're not supposed to tonight. We have some issues. But when you're sitting there watching that, you say, thank you, Lord, that you made me a man. That's all I got to say about it. It's intense. It hurts. It is the way it is. It's not a good thing. So this destruction will be as intense as labor pains, and they will not escape. So what is Paul describing here exactly, and who are these people that are going to go through it? Well, the people, the them here, are unbelievers who were left behind when Jesus raptured the church home, okay? So these are all the people who were left behind who didn't know Jesus. They rejected him. Some of you may remember the famous series written 20 to 25 years ago now called Left Behind. Anybody ever read those books? Yeah, it was written by Tim LaHaye and Jerry B. Jenkins. And it is from a pre-tribulation rapture theology. And they wrote a number of books about their interpretation and their understanding as to how it was going to go down. Either way, the ones who are left behind during the rapture are the ones who are going to go and experience this destruction, these labor pains. So those are the them. The question then is, what is Paul describing? And he's really describing a time period. He's describing what I mentioned before is called the Great Tribulation Period. It will be a time of judgment on earth, a period of time like the earth has never seen before. Now, wrap your mind around that last statement, because this world has seen some really nasty times. Just take a look at the 20th century alone. Hitler himself was responsible for the death of 6 million Jews. That does not include Christians and homosexuals either. The number goes up from there. Stalin, at least numerically, makes Hitler look a little bit less. Anywhere from 20 to 30 million people died under Joseph Stalin's reign in communist Russia. And of course, those are probably the two worst. There are many other things that were just terrible that took place in the 20th century. So for someone to say that the tribulation period will be a time like the earth has never seen, try to wrap your mind around how bad that is going to be. And you know where you see this? You see this in the Old Testament. Let me share a couple of scriptures with you. You don't necessarily have to turn there. If you want to take notes, you can. Isaiah 2, verses 20 through 22. In that day, people will throw away to the moles and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? Many hold these verses to be speaking of the tribulation period. Zephaniah 1, verses 14 and 15. Look at this. Do we get Zephaniah in there? Hey, he's in there. Zephaniah is a small book in the Bible. He's probably happy he's up here today. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. The cry in the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. Man, both of these verses, both of these passages are taken by many to be describing the great tribulation period. And in the book of Zephaniah, there's a phrase that's very important. It's called the day of the Lord, right? Now, the day of the Lord could speak to other days or times as well. But in this context, it seems to be speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ, specifically of this tribulation period, which gives us some insight. The second coming of Jesus is not really something that happens just in one day, but it occurs over a period of time framed by two great events. The first one we've already talked about, and that is the rapture. That happens prior to the tribulation period, and in essence, ushers in the tribulation period. The second great event happens after 7 years go by, and that event is the very return of Jesus to earth to set up shop. Okay? So that is the return of Jesus. Rapture, 7 year period of really great tribulation, and then the return of Christ to earth. And so we see some of this alluded to in the Old Testament prophets. Jesus spoke about the tribulation, and here's what he said, Matthew 24, verse 21. Hopefully Matthew's happy. Here he is. Matthew's in there too. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. That's Jesus talking. Distress, unequaled distress. Not good. As one preacher once said, I do not like to preach on passages like this. I don't even like to read them. But they represent reality. And so we got to preach them because they're real. We got to make sure people are aware of this kind of stuff. So either way, this tribulation period is not a fun period of time. No, it's a period of time with unequaled distress, according to Jesus. It is the great tribulation. And there are three characteristics of the tribulation period that I'd like to share with you. The first one is it is indeed about 7 years long. Now you might say, where do you find that? Well, we find that in the book of Daniel. And this is going to go kind of deep tonight. So everybody put your thinking cap on. When I was a youth pastor, I used to say, pick up your thinking cap and put it on your head. And there are all these young people doing that. I couldn't believe I could get them just by asking them to put on this invisible thinking cap. Right? I won't ask you to do that. But put on your thinking caps anyway. We're going to go kind of deep here tonight. Take a look at Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. This is Daniel speaking, the prophet. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, this is the archangel Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand this vision. 77s are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish transgression or sin, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler comes, that is the Messiah Jesus, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. So in other words, 69 sevens. If you're confused already, this might help. In other versions of the Bible, sevens is translated as weeks. Okay, we'll come back to that. Anyway, goes on to say it will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. There's the death of Jesus. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. Now we're getting to where we want to go. If you have no idea where we're going yet, hang on, we'll get there. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7 or 1 week. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and at the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. If you're not used to reading through Old Testament prophecy, especially prophecy that is highly symbolic, which this is, and I'll explain what that means in a second, it can be confusing. So if you're confused, don't sweat it. I am too. But God's not confused. And actually, I think we can work through this. Let me explain what's going on here. Again, Daniel is praying. And he's praying for Israel, and specifically the city of Jerusalem. So that makes sense, right? The prophet is praying for his people, the city, the nation. Well, in the middle of this prayer, an angel, Gabriel, where have you heard his name before? He appeared to a little, really a young girl named Mary, didn't he? Okay, same angel appears to Daniel. And he's talking to Daniel, and then he begins to give Daniel some insight as to some dreams and visions, and specifically an understanding of future times. So that's pretty easy to understand there. This then is where it gets a little crazy, these 77s. Again, in other Bibles, it's translated as 70 weeks. Now, here's where a lot of the symbolism comes in. 1 week, or 1 7, symbolizes 7 years. Okay? So we're talking about a long period of time. Now, there's, what, 7 sevens, then there's 62 sevens. And I added them together, and I can still do math. You've got 69 sevens, which means there's one last seven remaining. And as you read through this, okay, this last week, this last seven-year period is when this prince comes to power. Some kind of prince, some kind of ruler is coming to power. The point I want to make here is not the prince yet. We'll get to him in a second. The point is those 7 years, that last seven, is representing theologically the tribulation period. Hence the reason why we know that the tribulation period, that terrible time of judgment on earth, lasts 7 years. Okay? I wish I could go deeper into this tonight. We're not going there this evening. There's so much more that you can dig into this. It's really, really cool when you get into it. But for now, this is where we get the 7-year tribulation period. Okay? Good. Thank you very much. There's a second thing that I want to look at, second characteristic of the tribulation period, and that is there will be a great rebellion. Take a look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Okay. Now, here's the interesting thing. These verses here are not speaking of what's going to happen before the rapture, but what's going to happen before the second great event, the return of Jesus physically to earth. So there's going to be a great rebellion that happens before that. What is this rebellion? Well, most see it as a spiritual falling away from God. Others actually will teach this as a departure somehow connected to the rapture. But it more commonly refers to a military rebellion in the scriptures. And if you're taking notes, see specifically Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Obviously, there's some discussion on this. Is it a spiritual falling away from the church? Is it a departure somehow connected to the rapture? Or is it this military rebellion? Some discussion. When you look at it in context, it seems that Paul is speaking here of a big battle. Very possibly the same battle that Ezekiel saw in chapters 38 and 39. Okay, you have this great tribulation period, a time of great judgment, 7 years long, with this great battle that precedes the return of Jesus to the earth. It just goes to show, Lord, please let it be pre-trib rapture. We don't want to go through this stuff, right? It's crazy stuff. Either way, it's probably in reference to a great battle, much like Ezekiel 38 and 39. A third characteristic of the tribulation period is the one that we're probably most familiar with, and that is the rise of this world leader that we call the Antichrist. Okay, much has been written about him lately. Much has been spoken about him. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Actually, I think it's 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Can we go back to 3 first and then get to 4? There we go. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. And then verse 4, let's go ahead and throw it up there while we got it. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is God, is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. This man of lawlessness here, it's another title for the Antichrist. So Paul is speaking about the Antichrist. He's called the man of lawlessness here by Paul. He's called the beast in Revelation. He's called Antichrist in 1 John. He's the little horn in a vision that the prophet Daniel had in the book of Daniel. He is the prince that Gabriel was talking about in the vision to Daniel. This is the Antichrist. The Antichrist is a world ruler who will lift himself up as God and take control over the nations of the world. Now, how that all plays out, much has been talked about. I'm not going to get into it tonight. Just realize that this man, whoever he is the Antichrist, and he is going to take the reins of the world. Interestingly, anti here, when you think of the word anti, it can have two meanings. It can mean against Christ, which he obviously is, but it also has the understanding of instead of Christ. So again, he's going to raise himself up as God. People will come to worship the Antichrist. Okay? So, this is the tribulation period. A terrible time of judgment, 7 years long. Great rebellion and the rise of Antichrist. Praise God, it's also the fall of Antichrist. But this is what's going on. Like I said before, though, the day of the Lord was a process that happens over time. So it doesn't end with the tribulation period. It starts with the rapture. The tribulation period goes for 7 years. when does it end? It ends with the very physical return of Jesus to earth. This is where it gets real exciting. Take a look at Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. I love that part. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. We're talking about Jesus here, okay? The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who had performed the signs on his behalf or miracles. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and who had worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That does not sound like a fun place. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Couple of thoughts here. Number one, this is from the book of Revelation. Revelation is an apocalyptic work of literature. Apocalyptic works of literature, by nature, are highly symbolic. I have heard apocalyptic literature described as prophecy on steroids. Now, steroids brings a negative connotation into it. But I'm not going that way, meaning that if prophecy is highly symbolic, which it is, just look at Daniel, very symbolic, then apocalyptic literature is like bigger. I mean, I don't know what else to say. It's like prophecy on steroids, which means the riders who are coming out of heaven with Jesus are not literally going to eat the flesh of the dead people. They're not going to do it, okay? It's symbolic of victory, of judgment, these types of things. And there is some discussion. You know, is this a literal white horse? I like to believe, since I have 323 horses under the hood of my Camaro, they were all coming out in Camaros, right? I'm wrong. I can tell you that right now. But there's some discussion about that. Where there is no discussion whatsoever is that this is the time that Jesus comes out of heaven and he comes back down to earth to set up his kingdom, okay? Which means the king is coming. Amen? Praise God. And look at the names of Jesus. Faithful, true, which means we can trust him. A name no one knows but himself. I love that. What it shows to me is that Jesus is so much bigger than you, so much bigger than me. We can understand a lot of Jesus, but he's beyond any of us. Actually, that's very comforting. I love the fact that there is a being in this universe who is so powerful, and he's on my side. That's cool, man. He's called the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Word of God. Folks, Jesus, when he comes back out of heaven, is not coming as an infant, but as the king of the universe in power, and he's gonna stomp on some people, you know what I mean? And number two, he's not coming alone. Take a look at Revelation 19, verse 14 here. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Who are these armies? Well, it's his people. Those who were raptured to heaven 7 years earlier. Take a look at Jude chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. I think we have 15 there too. Maybe I only put 14. There we go. And they're coming to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all of the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So, yeah, Jude saw it as well. These armies of heaven are going to be us. Whatever horse we're riding, whatever that means, it's going to be pretty cool coming down out of heaven, isn't it? Oh, man, picture it for a second. Picture what it looks like, millions upon millions of believers descending. Wow, somebody ought to make a movie about that. Man, even just a five-minute movie, that'd be pretty cool. Anyway, it's us. Now, some believe that there are going to be angels mixed in as well, this great army, and that may very well be true. But at the end of the day, it's all who believe, all those who are raptured and taken to heaven. Now, 7 years later, if pre-trib rapture is true, we come back to earth as the army of God. And get this, when we come back to earth, we are going to reign with Jesus. Take a look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. But look at that. Paul says to Timothy, we're going to reign with Jesus as we hold on to him. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Let's see what this one says. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So folks, we're going to be reigning with Jesus. Matter of fact, we're going to judge men and angels. That's your future. You may say, man, I look at my life and I'm not sure what I got. Well, that's fine. First of all, if you got Jesus, you got enough. Secondly, one day you're going to sit in the judge's seat. Here come the judge. It's going to be you. How about that? That was laughing, wasn't it? Here come the judge. Here come the judge. Yeah. See, that was prophecy. Laughing was prophetic. You didn't know that. It's prophetic about you. Maybe they'll play that song behind us. That'd be cool. We could sort of boogie on down. Whatever. Jesus, you know what Jesus would do if we boogied on down? He'd start laughing. He'd boogie with us. I believe that. And if you don't believe that, that's fine. I'm right. So there you go. Anyway, the point is that not only does God have plans and purposes for us now on earth, he's got a plan and purpose for us in the next age too. Isn't that cool? So Jesus is coming back. He's not coming alone. We're coming with him. And we also see here that this is going to be a great battle. Verse 19 again, please. Revelation 19, 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. I wonder if this is the same battle, too, as in Ezekiel 38 and 39. See, this is where Scripture gets cool to dig into, because it's like, wow, there's so much stuff going on. This, my friends, is commonly known as the Battle of Armageddon. Here it is. This is the Battle of Armageddon, where the Antichrist makes war against Jesus and his people. What happens? Well, I get the sense it's not much of a battle. The Antichrist is captured, and along with one of his main leaders, he's judged and thrown into the lake of fire, and the rest of his army was destroyed. Take a look at verses 20 and 21 again. Revelation 19. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on his behalf. While these signs he had deluded, or with these signs and miracles, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That very fun vacation spot. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Getting back to apocalyptic literature, I don't think Jesus is going to actually have a sword coming out of his mouth. I mean, picture the lunacy. Jesus getting off his horse, running around, poking people with his sword. Okay, the sword is the word of God here, right? The sword of the Spirit, Paul says, which is the word of God. Jesus is going to judge, and there it is. Maybe when he comes down and he does that, here come the judge going to play. because he's the big judge. We're just little judges. He's the big judge, see. So there's the battle of Armageddon. Once it's over, the name of Jesus will be raised on high, and he will set up his kingdom on earth. Take a look at Revelation 20, verses 1 through 4. We're coming to an end, people. Thanks for holding on here. There is a point to all this, by the way. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and looked and sealed it, or locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls, and I read that before. Now, there's a lot here. There's a 1,000-year thing that we're talking about. The point here is Satan was bound for 1,000 years. Jesus will rule on earth for 1,000 years without the devil being around. Then the devil is loosed again. This does not figure into this message tonight. So if I'm leaving you with a cliffhanger, well, go get a Bible, get a good study guide, and have at it. Revelation 20, it's all yours. Either way, the point to this is that Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth, and he sets up his capital back in the city of Jerusalem. And if you're taking notes, I'm not going to turn there, but if you're taking notes, you see this in the Old Testament of all places. Zechariah 14 and Malachi chapter 4, I'll let you dig in for the verses themselves. Whatever that 1,000-year reign is, whatever that 1,000-year reign isn't, the devil will be loosed. Once he's dealt with one more time, Jesus will reign on earth forever. There will be no more devil, no more death, no more tears, no more nothing, because everything at that point is completely new. So, a lot of stuff. If I could summarize it for you. First of all, before I summarize anything, we spent some time here at the end, especially in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, I'll say it like this. It is very easy to get bogged down in the minutiae of the book of Revelation. You've got beasts, you've got 10-headed monsters, you've got crowns, you've got a woman with a baby running away from a terrible monster. You've got, you've got bowls of wrath, you've got trumpets of wrath, you've got earthquakes and wormwood, you've got a third of the population dying. You could get bogged down for days trying to figure out what on earth is going on here. Don't get bogged down in it, because at its core, and I've said this a bunch of times, especially, I don't know, like a year or two ago, at its core, the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John to a group of Christians who were being persecuted, probably at the hands of Nero or some other crazy emperor back in the first century. So this book wasn't just written for end times, it was written for those people. And you know what the main point of the whole book of Revelation is? We win. So when you read this, there's a lot of stuff, especially if you're hearing it for the first time. I get that. But to sum it up, in the end, whenever that day comes, the day of the Lord is going to occur. Pre-tribulation theology, which is what I am teaching here, states that it begins with a rapture, the day Jesus comes and takes his people home, both dead and alive. That ushers in a 7-year tribulation period where times are terrible. The earth has never seen it, nor will it ever see again. It sees the rise of Antichrist. It sees much judgment, much death, much destruction. At the end of the 7-year tribulation time, Jesus comes out of heaven, riding to earth with the armies of heaven, us, some angels. The Antichrist and his prophet are thrown into the lake. The devil is chained for 1,000 years. Jesus sets up shop in Jerusalem, as we saw in the Old Testament. 1,000 years later, the devil is loosed. He's allowed to tempt one more time. Finally, in one of the more ironic, we didn't read it here today, but one of the more ironic scriptures, basically, once the devil tempted and drew some people away to follow him, God basically rains down lightning and sulfur out of heaven and incinerates everybody. It's just like, okay, I've had enough, it's over. But the point is that the devil is then dealt with, he is gone, Jesus will reign forever and ever. The key to it is that you and I don't give up. Endure till the end. Endure tough times. Endure persecutions if they come your way. Endure hardships. Don't throw in the towel no matter how bad it gets, because at the end of the day, Jesus is coming back and we will be with him for all eternity. I think that's a good way to sum it up. I mean, you can get into this stuff for days and days and days and days. And then you get into different interpretations of it and what other people think. And it's a great college exercise, right? I mean, these are things that theology students would stay up all night discussing. It's a lot of fun. For the average Joe, though, you know, just give me the meat, buddy. You know what I'm saying? We win. Hold on to the end. And one last thought before we pray. Folks, Jesus is coming back. I don't know when it's happening. And if anybody tells you, like we have had recently, just walk away. I wish God would give us the ability and the authority to just punch them right in the face. But we can't do that. We're not allowed to do that. We need to love. And at this point, vengeance is God. One day we'll ride out of heaven and do whatever we're supposed to do when we come back down to earth into battle. For now, you pray for people, but make sure you hold on to the truth. Don't listen to the lie. We don't know when he's coming back, the day or the hour, but he is. And Jesus did say that although you won't know the day or the hour, you can somewhat tell the times and the seasons. And it certainly seems to me what's been going on over the last half century plus in Israel, what's even been going on recently in those areas, what's going on around the world, I think it begs the question to be asked, are we really getting down to it now? How much more can this planet take before Jesus actually returns? But don't get caught up in all the nonsense. There are many who swore Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist. Well, he wasn't. He was pretty nasty. He was really close. He could have played the part, but it wasn't him. Who is it? Is he alive right now on earth somewhere? He might be. We don't know who he is. Either way, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. He is coming back, and at the end of the day, we win. Sound good? Let's stand together if we could, please. Father, we thank you for your scriptures, for your word. And I am fully, fully cognizant of the fact that there's a lot of stuff here tonight, and it can be confusing. And if anyone is confused in here, Father, I pray that you'd give them peace. That you know, if they don't fully grab it or they don't fully understand, then that's okay. It's okay. We are not always going to know everything. But, Father, I pray you'd give them wisdom, that they would be able to see as you would lead them. Regardless, Lord, help us now to keep our eyes fixed on you. Strengthen us to endure in ever-increasing tough times in this nation. And in the midst, help us to hold forth the light of Jesus, that other people would see Jesus in us so that they would not be left behind, but instead they'd be raptured away with the rest of the believers. So, Father, we give you praise. We give you glory. Help us to never forget that you're coming back soon, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, Lord bless you. Have a wonderful rest of your week in Jesus.